Well, I got food poisoning and morphine past all that. So, I'm really thankful, though. Last Sunday, and thank you again, Don, for filling in. First Sunday in 25 years of pastoral ministry that I missed a Sunday morning. So how cool is that? The Lord has, there have been many times in Sunday night, I'm like, if it had been Sunday morning, there's no way I would have made it. So appreciate that. John chapter 21. We are this morning concluding the Gospel of John. We started 3.5 years ago or so, took a couple breaks here and there for different paths, but kind of sobering, kind of cool to be finally coming to the end of this wonderful, wonderful Gospel. This is not your typical Mother's Day sermon. This isn't about Hannah. It's not about Deborah or Mary, but I guarantee you there'll be some very solid application to moms as we get going here. Well, I had a nice opportunity a couple weeks ago. I reconnected with an old friend from seminary days. John and I served together at a church in Chicago suburbs, and we're in seminary together, actually shared the same office for a short while in that church. Then he went off to the mission field, and I think I've only seen him once or twice in 25 years since then. And while I was talking to him, he's like, well, who is the guy Don Green on your website? So I told him, he's this missionary and so forth. Turns out Don was his roommate for 3 years at the University of Illinois as they served in crew together. So that was just absolutely, absolutely shocking. Here's a picture of John. Normally, I wouldn't show you a picture of an old friend, except for this picture appeared in World Magazine. John's story was posted all over blogs and Christian news sites all over the place ever since he was unjustly fired from his Harvest Bible Chapel in Naples, Florida. You might be familiar with Harvest Bible Chapel in Elgin, Rolling Meadows area. It's been made public recently that the senior pastor there, James McDonald, has been using the church as a personal ATM to the tune of about $2 million a year. So he's gone. The church is just sadly, sadly, everything's falling apart. It was rumored that McDonald wanted John's church, the church that he planned, the church that he started, which then became a Harvest Bible chapel, and our friend John, became collateral damage in its path. Last year, you probably heard the megachurch pastor Bill Hybels resigned in great disgrace. And for whatever reason, it's probably no more frequent than it ever has been, but it kind of feels like this is happening with increasing frequency. But I don't want to talk about all that negative stuff this morning. Rather than focus on all the negative associated with these various moral fails, I want to talk about what it looks like, what it means to repent and be restored to ministry. Unfortunately, most of these high-profile tragedies do not end well. We wish that they did, but they don't have a happy ending. Some do. 32 years ago, there was another guy named McDonald, same spelling as James, but no relation to him, Gordon McDonald. Some of you know that name. He was serving as the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, confessed to a marital affair that happened a couple years before that, went through a long season of deep repentance and restoration, went back into the pastorate, even became, I think it was Denver Seminary, president of Denver Seminary after that. So sometimes there are good stories. But of all of the good stories of repentance and restoration to ministry, all of them pale in comparison to Peter's story here in John chapter 21. So if you'd follow along as I read this last chapter in John's gospel, where John writes this: after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. It was opening trout season last weekend, right? A lot of guys said, we're going, and I'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And maybe that was your experience as well. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. It's not until we get down to verse 14 that John tells us this was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. Now, if you look in the other Gospels and add it all up, actually you get, and you see that this was actually the fifth time that he appeared. But John is correct that it was the third time that he appeared to his disciples. So it looks something like this. Day one, we talked about this on Easter Sunday, that Mary Magdalene was the very first person to see Jesus' resurrected body, to see Jesus. Same day, two men, Luke 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus, they see Jesus. John, still on day one, the 10 disciples see Jesus. Who was missing that first time? Judas and Thomas, that's right. So that's the first time he appears to the disciples. 8 days later, he appears to 11 disciples. Thomas is now with them. And now here in John chapter 21, he appears to the 7 disciples, not all of them, but that makes the 3 times that Jesus appeared to his disciples. Now, interestingly, though, in between the second and third time, what happened? Jesus is alive. Let's go fishing. I find humor in this, right? Jesus is alive. Let's go back fishing again. The disciples were trained by the Lord for 3 whole years, and this is the best idea they could come up with? I mean, in one sense, you can't really fault them because they weren't sure what was going to happen next, were they? I mean, they were still kind of recovering from the fact that he's actually alive, right? The first time he appeared to them, you know, was probably bewildering and full of wonder and worship, but also bewildering. And then the second time, Thomas is there. Remember what he said to Thomas? Stop your disbelieving. Stop your unbelieving and believe. So they were still kind of working that through and coming to, yeah, that is Jesus. He is alive, and we believe that that's him. And then John tells us they didn't ask him who he is, right? And this they've settled the belief question. That thing is settled. But they don't know what's next. Yes, they had marching orders. Yes, they had all that training. But this is a difficult time. They weren't sure what they were supposed to do next. They've been fishing for men for the past 3 years, and it was just very natural for them to fall back into their former profession of fishing. Sovereignly speaking, though, it created this wonderful place for a really important conversation to take place. Now, at this point in time, none of the disciples were all believing, right? They all had absolute true faith, but none were in good standing with Jesus at this point. Because how many disciples ran away when Jesus was arrested? Remember how many? What's the number? All of them. Every last one of them ran away. But Peter, you know, he gets a bad rap. At least he came back, but then he denied the Lord 3 times, exactly as Jesus predicted he would do. Jesus appeared to them one time, second time, calling them to faith. Their faith is being established as firm, but there has not yet been a restoration until this event. Now, in this story, you're going to see 3 things that the disciples experienced within minutes of each other. Matter of fact, they're kind of all woven together. The 3 things are this: the familiar, the miraculous, and the ordinary. All these are woven together: the familiar, the miraculous, and the ordinary. The familiar experience happened when Jesus, they didn't know it's Jesus yet, right? They didn't know it's him. But some guy is on the shore and is telling them, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And this would have felt kind of eerily familiar to them because the exact same thing happened to them. Do you remember when? The very beginning of their ministry with Jesus. Let me read that passage from Luke chapter 5. And I've just read the one in John, so you know the story. Now, to just listen for the similarities here. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing." Right? Same circumstances. They're fishing all night, caught absolutely nothing. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. That's the one slight difference. In John, their nets weren't breaking. They signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, a lot of times we read through this passage and we come to this story and we think, that's the first time the disciples met Jesus and he called them to ministry and they immediately left everything and followed him. That's not exactly right, is it? Because if you go all the way back to the first chapter of John, that's when James and John and Peter and Andrew first met Jesus. And he didn't say, "Come and follow me." Remember what he said to him? Come and see. That's right. Come and kind of check it out. You know, you just met me. Just come and see. Stay with me. Some of them stay with him that night, and they began to get to know Jesus. The events in Luke chapter 5, roughly 6 months later, they had lots of interactions that we're not privy to, and it was at that point, the first miraculous catch of fish, where Jesus said to them, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So that, you see, then as they're on the shore here in John 21, there's this kind of eerie familiarity that must have been happening to them as the events were being played out almost exactly as they'd been 3 years prior. And maybe that's what caused John to suddenly realize, now I wonder, I felt like deja vu. And that's why I felt like deja vu. That's Jesus. That's Jesus on the shore. He's the first one to see it and announce it. So that's the very, very familiar. The miraculous, obviously, was just the miraculous catch of fish. Very familiar, yes, but also very much a miracle. Then the ordinary comes in when they sat down for breakfast. And just think about this. What are they doing? Creator of the world, now clearly the Savior of the world, just made them breakfast. How cool is that? How amazing is that? There on the beach was a fire with fish and unleavened bread. And what do you do when you have grilled fish and unleavened bread? This may have been the first instance of fish tacos ever. I mean, you don't really know. I mean, it could have been. Nah, they probably just ate it straight as it was. But, you know, I also wonder, did he just wave his hand and it was there miraculously? He could have done that easily. Or did he catch the fish earlier and prepare the fish and build the fire and do all that? We don't know. It doesn't really matter, does it? But the point is this. As soon as he could, his post-resurrection appearance, a glorified body in all of his full glory, he is still serving his disciples. And he had just done that, right? The night of his arrest, he served them by washing their feet, just the absolute most humble thing you could possibly do. And here he is serving them by providing a meal for them. And the ordinary comes into play merely by Jesus and the disciples eating together, having a meal together, doing life together, and something that they had done at least 1,000 times, if not a couple thousand times, during those 3 years together. While eating a meal together was one of the most ordinary parts of life, it had an additional higher meaning in this context. And that's because here we have the resurrected Christ, but what is he doing? He's eating a meal. And that part of the reason the gospel writers include that is the fact that to demonstrate that this is actually Jesus' body, that he is not some ghost or a spirit that's kind of floating in and out of doors and suddenly appearing to the disciples. This is his physical body. It's the same body that was crucified, that was put in the grave, and was raised from the dead. It's the exact same Jesus. He is flesh and blood. He is eating, and that is part of the evidence that it's the same Jesus. Now, did he need to eat? He didn't need to eat, did he? But he could eat, and he did. And he enjoyed that meal with his disciples. Now, most of this whole story of chapter 21 focuses on Peter, and for very good reason. Peter, we understand, as we work our way through the Gospels, was the lead disciple, wasn't he? We know that Jesus eventually, and it took several more months then, chose the 12. Out of the 12, over time, Peter, James, and John had a unique role with Jesus. Of course, they were up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus' glory revealed and Elijah and Moses there with them. So Peter was among the three. Yet Peter also, Jesus said to Peter, what? You are Petra, and on this rock, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So he was the leader of, he was the three out of the 12 and leader of the three. He was the lead disciple. We could call him the MVP of the disciples. So he bore that extra weight, that extra responsibility, which makes his threefold betrayal all the more devastating. Now, you and I know all too well what it's like to get caught in sin. And sometimes our sin is revealed to us after the fact. Sometimes we sin by omission or by commission, and we realize that we didn't do something or did something we shouldn't have done, or maybe we offended somebody and didn't realize it, and someone reveals that to us. So we're not realizing that we've sinned until after the fact. But sometimes, and you know exactly what I mean, sometimes we're sinning, and right in the middle of sinning, you're completely aware that you're sinning, aren't you? And you do it anyway. You just walk forward. And there's a sense of just getting caught like in a whirlpool. You know, you're stuck there. You're helpless. You know it's wrong. You know you shouldn't be walking this path, but you're doing it anyway. We are doing it, and we feel utterly powerless to stop. It feels like there's this giant boulder tied around our neck, and the boulder is rolling downhill, and we're being dragged behind it. I can imagine Just a little bit, right? That's just a little bit of what Peter must have felt like as he was going through this process of denying Jesus. He was asked, aren't you one of his disciples? And of course, he vigorously, I mean, it says that he denied, but we understand he vigorously denied that he knew Jesus. See, the boulder begins to roll down the hill with Peter with it. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? Then a second adamant denial. We see the boulder is picking up speed. And at this point, Peter, I mean, he just has no recourse. He has no way of escape. The thing is pulling him inexorably, I can't say that word, down the hill, and he's powerless to stop what is happening to him. It's too late. His sin has already taken him so much further than he could ever have possibly imagined. He can't seem to turn things around, so for a third time, he flat out denies, I never knew the man, I don't know who he is. Now we look at that, and Peter's sin was, admittedly, it's unique, right? And it's absolutely horrible, but it's also incredibly common. All too common, isn't it? And here's where I want to start making application to moms. Moms, do you realize that of all the parents in the world, you represent half of the sinners, right? Think about it. Simple math. Half are dads, half are moms, okay? Some of you are getting that. So moms are half the sinners, but moms, we understand, dads have their own unique sins and struggles, but moms tend to struggle with this sense of not feeling good enough, not feeling sufficient, never doing enough, never measuring up in life. Now, for some people, for some moms, it's an occasional thing. You know, it kind of comes up a little bit too often, but it doesn't seem to rule your life. But then for other moms, it literally is the daily air that you breathe. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. I don't measure up to God's perfect, holy standards. Why is that feeling so common? Why is it so overwhelming at times? Well, like all those things, much of it is result of sin and rebellion. Just frankly, that some comes because of lies of the enemy. The enemy is constantly telling you, "You're no good. You'll never mesh up. Never measure up." So it's a combination of those two things. But at the end of the day, and here's what I want to talk about. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter, because whether it is sin rebellion or it's the work of the enemy, what happens to Peter in this chapter is a solution to both of those issues. But imagine now, we're in Peter's shoes if you can. The amount of shame and guilt that he is bearing. Do you think he felt like he was good enough for Jesus on the shore that day? Do you think he felt in any sense that he measured up to Jesus' standards on the beach that day? Not in the slightest bit, right? And the scene begins with Peter. What I like to imagine here is Peter swimming a world record 100-meter swim. And why do I say that? Well, two things. One, the text tells us how far away was it? About 100 yards. So it's a 100-meter swim. But I also think it was a world record because of his absolute desire and eagerness to see Jesus. Yes, he had shame, but also he was just filled with wonder and eagerness. I've got to get to Jesus. And I believe that may have been a world record swim such that it would make Michael Phelps look like a toddler in a wading pool, just splashing around. So all that was happening then. They together, right? Then we had that wonderful intersection of the familiar and the miraculous and the ordinary. Then after breakfast, though, the conversation began to get deadly serious. Peter denied Jesus three times, so three times Jesus asked the difficult question, do you love me? Now, on the surface, this feels a little bit like a test, doesn't it, I think? On the surface, this interaction has a feel of an exam, of Peter being called on the carpet. Peter denied Jesus, so the Savior asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? In other words, have you learned your lesson? I mean, you were my MVP. You were the lead guy. All of our hopes were resting upon you. And look what you have done. Look what you have done to me. You've demonstrated you don't love me. So here I'm asking you in front of all of your peers, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Which kind of seems like Peter saying, Lord, you know that I messed up. You know how badly I treated you, but I'm here to say I learned my lesson. I'm going to do better. I'm convinced I can do better. I think I have it within me to love you. So I'm going to check the yes box. Yes, yes, I feel like I love you. But just to be sure, Jesus asked twice and a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It begins to have this feel of a parent who is exasperated with his or her child and just kind of takes their hands between their face and says, listen to me. You've got to get this right. You've messed up, and I'm sick and tired of this, and you've got to get it right. I can't afford for you to mess this up again. Feels like a test for Peter, and it can feel like a test for me and you as well, that we have this fear of God, that this is the way he treats us, that we can't ever measure up, we're never good enough to meet his standards. And moms, I'd like to, as much as you can, place yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment, which for some of you at some days of the week, it's not hard that you don't feel good enough. You don't feel like you're measuring up. You don't feel like you'll ever measure up to God's standards. Then you've done this horrible thing that Peter has done. Then he comes up to you in front of your closest friends and looks at you and says, do you love me? Tough, isn't it? It's a really, really difficult question to be asked right at that time. And of course, Peter knows and we know we're supposed to love Jesus, right? We're supposed to check the yes box. That's the right thing to do. But we also know we have these boulders of sin hanging around our neck, and they keep pulling us down the hill again and again and again. We can barely get through the day, let alone check yes on the box. Yes, Jesus, of course I love you. I worship you with all my heart. I love you. Really hard. Feels like a test, but I want to offer a different perspective to this. Think with me for a moment here. How would it have been possible for Peter to have checked the yes box? How is it possible at that moment, given all everything that Peter and everybody had been through, for Peter to say yes to that question? Yes, I love you. Well, ask another way. How does anybody love Jesus? How can anybody check the yes box? Well, here's what we need to do. We need to explore some more of John's writing to get the answer to that question. Remember, John wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, but he also wrote three letters, three epistles, about 10 years before he wrote the Gospel of John. So what I want us to do, I want us to take a quick little journey over here. I want us to come out of John chapter 21. We're going to go a little bit further down. We're going to get to the first of John's letters, 1 John, the fourth chapter, the 19th verse. Some of you know it. We love because he first loved us. Let's say it again. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We're going to take 1 John 4:19. We're going to walk it back all the way back to John chapter 21. And now we're going to apply it to Jesus' question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Here's the problem. Peter can never be good enough. Peter will never measure up. Peter, as Peter, can never check the yes box. It's impossible. Nothing can undo what he has done. He went out and wept bitterly, didn't he, as soon as he knew he betrayed the Lord for the third time. No amount of tears would ever cover what he has done. You can't recover from that. But what you can do is allow the transforming love of Christ to be the only power to enable you, to give you the power to love Jesus in return. So here's the thing. this was not a test for Peter. He's not testing whether Peter is going to measure up. He's testing whether or not Peter has received his forgiveness, whether he recognizes he is fully forgiven and fully loved by Jesus in that moment. He was asking Peter, have you received my forgiveness? And in essence, he was saying, Peter, did I not just show you how much I loved you? I mean, what was happening the last couple of weeks? Did I not show you by my crucifixion, my absolute suffering through that, through my resurrection, and now being with you, have I shown you how much and dearly I love you? Do you know that you're forgiven? I loved you first, and that's the only way you can check the yes box. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you because you first loved me. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you because you first loved me. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you because you first loved me. Remember what I'm calling that world record swim? There's a thing which is, I won't talk about, but there's a thing called the walk of shame. I call this the swim of shame. Now, you take a walk of shame, the shame actually gets worse. When you, Peter's swim of shame, with every stroke that he took, the shame was not getting worse. It was floating away. It was washing away. And why was the shame washing away with each stroke that he took? Because with each stroke that he took, he got one step closer to Christ. The shame was washing away because of that. His eagerness to see Jesus was absolutely overwhelming. So the lesson here is that he brought that shame to Jesus. And what I'm telling you this morning, encourage you to do, is to bring your unworthiness to him. Bring your, I'm not good enough. Bring your, I will never measure up to God's standard. Bring that to Christ, because that's the gospel, isn't it? We can't do it on our own. You cannot check the yes box in your own strength. There's nothing you can do to make up for those sins and those rebellions and walking in that sin when you knew full well that what you're doing is wrong. Before I said that there's an intersection, right? There's the sin and rebellion, and there's also Satan's lies that we believe, but we have to take some responsibility for that, don't we? Yes, Satan is whispering to us, and he's attacking us with those lies, but we're also doing what? Believing those lies. And unbelief by itself is its own sin. We need to take some responsibility for that. So in those moments, unbelief has a chokehold on us. So that's why I'm saying the solution to both our sin and rebellion blatantly, and also more of our passive sin of unbelief, the same solution is to receive Christ's forgiveness, rejoice in his love, and rest in his love. Those are the only things that will take away those overwhelming feelings. Do you love me? The problem is, it's hard to believe, isn't it? What did the man pray? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's another reason why there's we and us language, isn't there? I mean, I'm telling you, this morning, I really needed the we and the us. I really did. I don't think it's just the sickness, but just kind of feeling worn out of late, and you start to wonder. It's like, I'm not feeling the same. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm walking the walk, and I'm still doing the same thing. But I'll just leave it at that. I really needed the we and the us this morning. That we need others to help us say, we believe. We really need each other. I want to sing it. I'm going to play a 2-minute clip of a song, and it's called Help My Unbelief. And as you listen to it, I want you to be praying, if you would, to help, for Lord to help this specifically, because I believe the entire Christian life rests upon 1 John 4:19 and all that it entails. to specifically help you drill down into your soul and heart. We love because He first loved us.
I know the Lord is nigh, and would but cannot pray, for Satan meets me when I try, and frights my soul away, and frights my soul away. I would but can't repent, though I endeavor oft, this stony heart can ne'er relent, till Jesus makes it so, till Jesus makes it.
Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, I pray especially for the moms here this morning who do tend to have a unique struggle in this area of believing their worthiness, their right standing with you. Father, I'd ask that the enemy would be bound, their hearts would be softened, and prepared for, again, a reminder of this glorious message of your perfect love for them, for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.